Father, you enable us to breathe the very air that exists around us. And we would have no knowledge of you were it not for your word and your efforts to speak to us. And as you have spoken truth, we pray that we would be able to receive it, make it our own, and follow after your ways. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten us, bless the fellowship here, bless the time that we have to spend together with you and the fellowship that we have with your Spirit. We pray that you would mold us, Lord, as we pray every week. Mold us more into your image by the reading and studying of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Acts, we left off in chapter 13. And as we start getting into more of the book of Acts for us is primary. It is a book that we would go to see how we act inside the church, what we do, how we're to conduct our lives, what we're to, quote unquote, fight for, not fight for, what is worth dying for, what is not worth dying for. All of these things pretty much are spelled out in the book of Acts for the Christian. Now, for instance, fasting is talked about in this next chapter. The laying on of hands is talked about in this next chapter. If you were in any context but the church and somebody says, we're going to lay hands on you, what would that mean? You're in trouble, right? But if you say that in the church, we're going to lay hands on you, there's something that that signifies according to Scripture. And it's something that we need to follow as a practice. We see it also in the epistles that Paul wrote, especially with Timothy. Timothy got gifts and he got his commission by the laying on of hands from the elders. And so this is something that we need to look at. Do we practice this? Like in the book of James. The book of James says in chapter 5 that we are to have anyone who's sick, if they're sick in any way, they're to call for the elders of the church. They're to be anointed with oil and the prayer of faith will make them whole. And the elders are supposed to pray for that person. That's how it works. These are things that are unique to Christendom that we are supposed to put into practice. Now, picking it up in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now there are several things just in these three verses that we could go over, and I'm just going to give you a skimming of these things, not go real in depth, but give you a skimming. And it's always a good idea to have your Bible open and be able to write notes, even in the blank pages in your Bible. Do you know why those blank pages are there? So that you can write in them. And you could put like the heading fasting, and you could put down the scripture references and maybe a little note next to those scriptures as to what it means. That's why we need to carry our Bible. Now, I know I'm talking in arcane language, because today most people are coming to church, or a lot of people are coming to church with their cell phone or their iPad, and they break it open and they start typing on that, or they start texting in there. They're actually taking notes. They're not texting anybody. But you want to make sure that you are adding notes to whatever scripture you have, that you don't simply listen to what is said on Sunday and not walk away with what is said on Sunday. You want something with you. You want to be able to look back on the notes and say, well, I remember this being talked about, and what am I supposed to do concerning this? For instance, fasting. The act of fasting is a total or partial abstinence from food for a limited period of time, usually undertaken for moral or religious reasons. Now, that's a dictionary definition. That's why you would fast. Sometimes you have to fast for 24 hours if you're going into surgery. They don't want anything in your stomach. But for us, that's not why we fast. Now, there were people who practiced fasting and people who didn't practice fasting. It ranged all the way from the greatest thing you could ever do is starve yourself to death. That would be Jainism. And this idea that you would withhold food from yourself, that is the greatest thing, this ascetic type of lifestyle that you could do, because you're really denying yourself, which is complete heresy. Now, in the day that Christ lived, this idea of a public fast that was prescribed in the law, people did that. As a country, the Israelites would fast. As our country, there's a national day of prayer, May 1st. And on May 1st, we're supposed to fast and pray as a country. Now, I don't know if you've ever fasted before for any reason, and it really is a denial of self. This is one quick way to see how self-disciplined you are. Just try going without food, not water. Go without food for 24 hours and see how you do. Now, I'm just saying that not as a religious exercise, because even doctors will tell you it's good to fast every once in a while. Drink a lot of water and just fast and you cleanse your system. That's always good. But for Christians, we can couple that with a religious practice. But if you've never done it, and if you're pregnant, Ashley, I would not recommend that you do that, okay? But if you have never done it, it is a good thing to do, and not just do it to do it. You understand that? If you're doing it for health reasons, that's one thing. But the religious side, you don't just fast for the sake of fasting. And people often think this. We'll end up reading a scripture where the Jews thought this. And so there is a national day of prayer, national day of atonement that was practiced by the Jews, Yom Kippur, and they would fast all day. Now, as far as fasting is concerned, Jesus practiced it. It's listed in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. He was led by the Spirit into the desert, and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he fasted and didn't have anything to drink either. Now, I don't recommend that you do that. You will die if you go 40 days without liquid. You need liquid to survive. Don't think that you don't. And John the Baptist and the Pharisees, they practice it according to Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And again, the nation of Israel practice it. In Judges chapter 20, verse 26, Moses also fasted for 40 days, just like Jesus did, long before Jesus, of course. Then Nehemiah, Ezra, King David, and in the book of Acts, the early church, we see in this chapter that they practiced it. So what is the purpose of fasting? Well, number one reason, according to the Bible, can be a national crisis. 9/11. 9/11 happens. The grief can be so great, there's really no need for anybody to tell you to fast, because you decide that this is a serious and grave time, that people have died. And on that day, you would fast. You would cry out to the Lord. You'd say, Lord, can we have your mercy? What is going on here? Please help bring some understanding. Please bring some stability to our country. And so there are times you don't have to be told at all when to fast, and that's when there is a national crisis. In Joel chapter 1, verse 14, there was declared a holy fast. It said, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And Joel was calling for repentance on the part of the Israelites. And so there is this precedent of a national crisis. Then there may be a personal crisis. Remember King David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16. King David, remember he got Bathsheba pregnant through adultery, and the child was born, and the child was sickly, and the child eventually died. And before the child died, he fasted for that child, that the Lord might spare the life of the child. If there's somebody in your household that is gravely ill, that's a wonderful time to fast, to intercede for them. And just as a side note here, because you fast, it does not force the hand of God. Let me say that again. Because you fast, it does not force the hand of God. God doesn't have to move because you fasted. And we often think that. We bargain with God. If I do this, God, then will you, and I know you will, do what I want? We cannot move the hand of God like that. The fasting shows our humility and it shows our devotion. And God may respond, he may not respond. Also, a reason or purpose for fasting, it's a sign of mourning. In the Old Testament, when King Saul was killed, the nation of Israel fasted. Somebody dies, a national figure or something like that, again, a terrorist attack, we want to make sure that as Christians, we're fasting and we're seeking the Lord. Also, a matter of grave seriousness or an important matter of some type. Say, for instance, there's a large decision that you have to make in your life, something really serious. What's the most serious decision you think you could make in your life besides accepting the Lord as your Savior?
Marriage.
That's right, marriage. I fasted before I got married, and I was blessed. Now, you guys, did you fast before you got married? Oh, no. Well, maybe you did. Maybe you didn't. It's a good idea. It's a good idea to fast and seek the Lord that if the marriage is not supposed to take place, it won't take place, and you don't let your feelings override what you're really supposed to do. Well, I'll do this and things will be okay. No, this is a matter of grave seriousness. You're going to have kids. And if they're anything like you, or if they're anything like your spouse, your future spouse, do you want to make sure you want to bring something like that into the world? You know, and you know how that goes. This idea that you would pray before you get married. And I know a couple. They were in the military. And in the military, their friends told them, "You two ought to get married." And they go, "Okay." And they went and got married. And we knew them years ago. They just got married like that. Now, their marriage was fine. It was good. You know, as far as I could tell, they didn't have any unusual outcroppings from their marriage as far as problems are concerned, no more so than anyone else. But it worked because they had the idea that Christ is the head of the household. And it can happen that way. And some people say, "Oh, you're engaged for 2 weeks. Go ahead. Get married." After, well, you know, some people, if they want to choose to do that, well, it's your choice. It's not my choice. I'm not the one that's going to have to live with the consequence. Well, maybe I will have to live with the consequences. But this idea that you are free to choose, you should pray and fast about this before you just jump in. Also, it's used after to seek the Lord for protection. At least that's how it was used in the Old Testament a lot. People would pray for protection. You know, what if you're moving your family cross country? That would be a big, important decision. There could be serious issues involved in that. You take a whole van full or a whole truck full of stuff across the country and you're moving little kids. I would say that's pretty serious. You should probably fast and pray about that if the Lord even wants you to move. And also, this is for humbling of oneself. Now, when you don't have food, do you get a little testy? I do. You know, I don't have some nourishment, some sugar, you know, some coffee, something like that. Occasionally, I'll get a little testy. Well, fasting, it should bring you into a state of humility, especially if you're doing it before God. If you're being humbled before God, it has a tendency to empty yourself of your desires as you focus on God, and that is a good thing. Humility is something that God wants us to cultivate. He does not want us to build ourselves up and become prideful and mow and bowl over everybody else around us. He wants us to have a spirit of humility. Now, again, I'm going to say as a parenthetical thought, just because you do fasting for all these reasons and you do it regularly, don't think that you're going to be this super spiritual person. Because I can tell you this, you'll start a fast and, you know, like a diet, you go on a diet, a strict regimen, and then after you're all done with the diet, you go and gorge on 10 In-N-Out burgers because you have to make up for everything that you didn't eat when you were fasting, maybe for health reasons. The same thing can happen spiritually speaking. You get in this state of being humble before God, and then you go out and commit some of the worst sins that you could ever possibly commit afterwards. So this is no guarantee that you will be super strong and super spiritual and you won't even have your feet touch the ground as you walk out of your house in the morning because you have spent time with the Lord. Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, said that there was one time he was fasting. It was several days or a week. He went out into the desert and he sought the Lord, and he knew when he came back, it would just be a dynamite sermon and people were going to get saved and it was going to be just a new beginning for the whole church. He comes back and it fell flat. He had one of the worst sermons he had ever had. And he said, "What, Lord, what's going on?" He was trusting in his works to reap the benefits that he thought he would get because of what he had done. And that's not why we do it. It's for humility. Also, It's a way to worship God. The prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, she spent her time in the temple praying and fasting. She just did that, interceding for others. She had such a concern for others. Now, these people, I believe, are unique. I don't have that kind of drive like this person. And there are people, for instance, who have the gift of prayer. They are driven by prayer. They can, every turn, every something that comes up, they are just praying right then and there, and they go into a bout of fasting, and they got to seek the Lord, and they are certainly gifted by God to be able to do that. Most of us are ADHD. We can't spend enough time doing just one thing to get it to be brought to completion. We decide we want to move from one thing to another, especially in our society. You know, our society's a little bit different than the rest of the world, especially at this time when Jesus lived. But this idea that we'd spend time worshiping God, and it's something that none of us do enough as far as worship of God. I mean, do you evaluate yourself? Do you drive down the road, put on the Christian music, and start singing about God when the Christian music's on there? If you do that, that's good. Because you're putting things into your heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But if you like heavy metal, not Christian heavy metal, and you're driving down the road, rush hour traffic, how do you think you're going to do? Not very well. And you're putting those things in your... That's how they sing, actually. You can't understand it. But this idea that you think you're not going to reap and sow, you do reap and sow. You will certainly reap what you put inside. But oftentimes we lend ourselves to the ways of the world, and we're just concerned about the day-to-day affairs, and we don't carve out a time just for God where we're listening or we're worshiping God or we're praying to Him. And it's a good thing to do, good thing to do during the day to cultivate this. Also, when you want to seek God's help, the Jews did this after the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. This is out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. They asked for the Lord's help. They did not want to go forward without asking for the Lord to assist them. When I was in college, before I took my test, all the tests would go down, people would open up the booklet or whatever, and they'd start writing. I would just sit there and I'd go, okay, God, I need your help. My mind is feeble. It is broken. Will you help me to bring to remembrance these things I need to know for the test? When I was in seminary, one of the tests, a final in a class that we had to be a 5-page essay from one question. I really prayed. I got on my fasted, everything. You know, it's this idea that, I got to write, and you got to write in pencil because you're going to make some mistakes and go back and erase and then write 5 pages. And we had 3 hours to do it. And that's like, I'm praying during that time. You have something difficult you need the Lord's help in, you pray, you seek after Him. You have a difficult job before you, you pray, you seek after Him, you fast if necessary. Also, it's to show repentance or remorse, and it may even avert the Lord's judgment. Remember the Old Testament where you had Jonah, and the people were told of their sin in Nineveh, and they fasted and they prayed, and they said, hey, you know, we ought to repent. And the Lord forgave him. Jonah wasn't happy, but the Lord forgave him. And he averted what he was going to do. Now, again, for our sakes, and I need to say this a third time, fasting isn't meritorious. You remember when you went to elementary school, you had your name on a board and a graph in the column that was all the way to the left, your left over here. And then going across, you had gold stars. You guys had that, just like me? And every time you did something you were supposed to do, you got a gold star, and you saw how far the gold stars went around and or went across, and you always ridiculed the one who had the most. Oh, you think you're Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, Mr. Teacher's Pet, when in fact they were doing what they were supposed to do, and you don't like it because you don't have as many stars on there. God doesn't look, well, let's see, he fasted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Oh, yeah, I have. No, it doesn't work like that. It's God moves at His desire, not at our desire. So again, it begs the question, well, why even fast? It's to set our hearts right before God. It's to keep us humble. It's to intercede for others. And this is what we're supposed to be doing, is interceding for others. Now, going on, how should fasting be undertaken? Well, number one, it should be a part of the Christian life. Secondly, fasting should always be coupled with prayer. You don't just fast and never pray. It's this idea that you carve out some time and you pray to God. Fasting should be between you and the Lord and should not be obvious. You come to church on Sunday morning. What's wrong with you? Nothing, brother. I'm fasting. What are you fasting for? No, it's just grave seriousness. You know, this idea that you would do that, make sure you're, hi, how are you? You're looking a little thin today, aren't you? What are you doing? Nothing. Things are great, aren't they, for you? You just kind of deflect it. And you don't have to be super secretive. I can't tell you. You know, what do you get? I've said this one before in fasting. You're married. You're the husband. You come home. Your wife has a meal fixed. She wants you to sit down and eat, and you decided to fast. And you, I can't eat. Why? Because I can. Why? I went to all that. You're going to cause a fight. You know that, right? So you don't want the fight going on. So tell your wife in the morning or the day before that you're fasting. So you don't have to be that secretive. It's not cloak and dagger type of thing. And also, you want to make yourself presentable. You know, when you go out and you're doing something somewhere, look like you always look. But don't just sit there and flaunt it. See, the reason that Scripture tells us about this is because the Jews, they had put on sackcloth and ashes. They'd take literally ashes from the fire and they'd throw them up and it would go over their head and over their body. So they'd have this white soot all over them and sackcloth, like a fishing gunny sack. Something like that, because the ascetic lifestyle, the denial of self, they would walk around like that and you go, oh, they're fasting. You know, that's what they would do. And then they'd stand on the street corners and lift their hands to heaven and they'd pray out loud, thinking that they were more righteous than anybody else. You don't do that when you're fasting. It's between you and the Lord and those people who need to know. Okay? Now, fasting, it's part of the Christian life, should be coupled with prayer. It should be between you and the Lord. And fasting should be coupled with confession. Samuel encouraged this in 1 Samuel chapter 7. This idea that you would go before the Lord and fast and you haven't confessed your sin. I mean, what's the point? If you have hidden sin in your heart, God would not hear you. And so you make everything known to Him that comes to mind. You ask God to search your heart and bubble that stuff up, just as metal heats in the cauldron and gets the dross and it comes to the top. And you scoop that stuff off. You bring it to the Lord and He scoops that stuff off. And you have a clear conscience, no guilt to hinder you in any way. He wipes it just as clean as can be. So it needs to be coupled with confession. Also, it should be considered an act of worship. And I've said also it's not meritorious in any way, just like in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, where the Pharisee and the tax collector were together. The tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven. But the Pharisee started talking about everything that he did. He said he was not like robbers or evildoers or adulterers or even like tax. He says even like this tax collector, the way Jesus described it. He said, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, all of those things are good, but when you start touting those, he's missing the main point. He's still a sinner. It doesn't change him, and our works are not, again, meritorious. God doesn't look at us and say, I have to give you some merit or some reward for what you have done. I mentioned this one too, that fasting does not ensure victory over the flesh. Thinking that as you fast, you're going to become strengthened spiritually. Now, God may in fact do that, but that's not always going to be the end result. This idea that we deny our body food or observe certain regulations, Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, says that these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. So it doesn't cut all the senses that you have. Matter of fact, when you fast, your senses become more acute. Just try it. Next time you decide to fast, walk into an Italian restaurant. It's just like murder. You can't go in there. You know, you'll smell the Parmesan, and you'll smell the spaghetti sauce, the marinara, and the seafood combo bisque that's, you know, over there. You'll smell all of these things even more acutely, and you'll desire to have those things. Don't go by a steakhouse. Don't go by any of those places. You want to kind of avoid those. So it does not give you victory over the flesh. Also, fasting should be accompanied with a pure heart and proper actions. Especially if you're fasting, you want to make sure you don't give in to anger impulses, because you're going to be a little testy. You want to make sure you temper your speech. As the saying goes, you keep the lion of the tongue behind the gate of the teeth. And if you need to speak less, you speak less during that time. Because again, it's not easy to fast. It's not easy to go before the Lord like this. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 13 in verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, you should underline this. The Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, not a person like you and I are people. I was talking about this in the youth group on Wednesday. I think it was a revelation for some of them in there. I said, God does not have hands. And they go, what? Huh? I said, he doesn't have eyes like us and ears. And the Bible declares that. Now, in the incarnate Jesus Christ, he does, and God relates to us through Jesus Christ. But the pre-incarnate Christ, what kind of form did he have? And the Father, what kind of form does he have? He has no form. And they said, well, he has a hand. And I said, really? Scripture says that God threw out the stars with his fingertips. I said, so how big is his hand? They go, really big. And I said, no, God, they're using metaphor to describe God. You can't go beyond the universe and see God's big hand out there. That's not the way that it works. And so God is not like we understand from our worldly view. We have to gain spiritual understanding as to who he is. Like, for instance, God is everywhere. God is in this room. And it's not like, well, can I tap into this force? It's not like that. God is a person. He's like you and I. He has the ability to make decisions and choose, and he is all-powerful, and he is all-knowing, and he is all-present. When you go down to the depths of the ocean, God is there. If you ascend to the highest of heavens, God is there. Wherever you go, God is there. He is not far from any one of us. And for those of us who are believers, he places his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in our hearts. And that's how you know right and wrong. And if you are open to the Holy Spirit, you are led by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean, now he could, but that doesn't mean that you're going to hear another voice up there. If you hear another voice going on all the time, we probably need to talk. It's this idea that God has spoken to us through his word, and we need to know the word to know what his will is. But there are times where I go to make a decision, and I get this, I get a trepidation, or I get a caution sign going up, like we say in my heart. Well, it's not in my heart. I don't know where it is exactly. And sometimes I get this feeling, but this feeling needs to be coupled with the word. If the feeling doesn't match up with the word, the feeling's probably wrong, right? Like if you're getting this angst about going down to Mexico, right? The Lord may be telling you, don't go down to Mexico. I don't want you there. On the other hand, you're befuddled. You go, well, I don't know if I'm supposed to go to Mexico. Should I go to Mexico? And if you look at the word and you're starting to flip through and you go to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, go and make disciples. Well, does that mean you're supposed to go to Mexico? Not necessarily, but it means we're to go. Right? Go where? Well, I don't know. Keep praying about it. You'll find out. Maybe a little prayer and fasting and humility before the Lord. Worship him. You'll find out what the answer is. Again, it's to marry. Who do you know who to marry? Well, from God's perspective, there's one person. from our perspective, the fields are white unto harvest. I mean, you can just go anywhere. And as long as you're asking the Lord, hey, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who do you want me to marry? He'll guide you. And it's incredible how he does it, but he does it. And you'll get a sense, and red flags will come up. For those of you who are still single in here, you meet somebody of the opposite sex that you want to marry, and you're thinking, are they the right one? Well, everything seems to be going well. They're a believer. You know, we hang out. We go to the same church. He seems like he's a provider. He seems to be conscientious. He takes care of my needs, whatever my needs are. Of course, that's a bad sign right there. Because when you enter into a relationship, you're supposed to be giving yourself to them 100% no matter what is given back to you in return. And that's part of the dying process for both husband and wife. But how do you know? And all of a sudden, there's something that just sends up a red flag. They're doing something, and they let out just this trill of expletives. And you go, that's a bad sign. That's not a good sign. And maybe the Lord had the circumstances come up where that would take place. So you mark that one down. I need to mark that one down. Let's see, given to anger at the drop of a pin. You know, and Bible says, avoid a man who is angry. You know, things like that. It matches up with Scripture. God can give us insight. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and he'll give us that feeling. And does it line up with Scripture? Let's check the Scripture, see if it's in there. So the Holy Spirit is a person, just like Jesus is a person, just like the Father is a person, but the essence of who they are is the same. But like for us, for instance, we're all human beings. All of us, 23 chromosomes. Down syndrome, I think it's 24, but they're still human. They're human beings. We have that in common. We are of the same essence. We come from the same two people, Adam and Eve. Well, God is like that, but God is not human. God is the same Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, he spoke here. Now, some people will say, no, the Holy Spirit, he's not a person. It's just like the force or the will of God. He's not personable. Well, Scripture tells us different. Scripture tells us that he is equal to the Father and the Son in the baptismal declaration. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. I just started quoting this a while ago. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for those who are Jesus-only baptizers, I say in Jesus' name. You know, that type of thing. You want to make sure that you recognize it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is on an equal plane as far as his authority and power as the Father and the Son. Also, the Spirit teaches in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, when you read the Scripture, the Holy Spirit will bear witness in your heart. It's not like your heart bears witness in spite of Scripture. Those people who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, when they are given a particular scripture that maybe confronts them on a doctrine that they have, they'll say, well, I still know it's true because I have what they call the burning in the bosom. They believe it's true because they feel it's true. And we're not supposed to go by our feelings. Our feelings can deceive us. And so the Holy Spirit, he teaches, the Holy Spirit testifies, or he is a witness of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will always point to Jesus. Who does Jesus always point to? The Father. You see how it works? It's not that they're subservient to each other, but the Holy Spirit does the will of Jesus, bearing witness of him, and the Son, always bears witness to the Father. And so if you have something that's going on and you want some type of witness to take place about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will give you a scripture. When you're talking to somebody, it will just come to mind and you go, where did that come from? And you end up speaking about Jesus the Son, because the Holy Spirit testifies of the Son. Also, the Holy Spirit, we can have fellowship with the Spirit. Now, some people say, well, that's weird. What do you mean by that? If you go to an Assembly of God church, that's all their doctrine entails or encompasses, is this idea that you will sense God and the Spirit's heavy. The Spirit's heavy in this place. The Spirit is moving in this place. And I believe the Spirit can move. I don't want to make light of the Assembly of God churches. The Spirit can definitely move. And a lot of times in us, and psychologists would disagree about this. Like when we play worship, there are certain songs, you can tell it just goes through the body. And others, they just fall like a B flat. You know, it doesn't work for whatever reason. But when it's being played, like for instance, we get up here and we play songs, right? That's what we do. We play worship songs and we're all supposed to sing and we point it to God. But when we're up here, a lot of times, you know, you may have had a bad morning. You wake up, you got this frog in your throat that just won't go away and you can't sing. Excuse me, I have a frog in my throat. Or the tempo isn't just right, or you start picking something, and what you're thinking as the guitarist, you're thinking, okay, how am I going to recover from this? And everybody else out here is thinking, what's he doing? Or the beat on the drum, David this morning. Where's David? He's over there. He goes, oh, that was the Lord. You know, is what he, and the Lord can come and assist. And then the Spirit moves when the Lord is assisting. And we can sense it up here. You may not be able to sense it out there. And then you say, well, what do you mean? What do you feel? What are you experiencing? It's almost like Charles Finney said it once. Liquid love is the way it can be described. Mel, you know, you've been in worship services like that. It's this idea that you can feel God's love just moving and people respond by singing. And that's why I'm one who likes people to participate as far as worship is concerned. You know, if people aren't getting into the Spirit, so to speak, if you're playing a song and it's like a 2-4 song, that's musical jargon, but you're playing up there like this and they're going... And they're looking around. They're not even with it. Now, we all do that at times. We don't know the song. We're not in step with the Spirit. That means you're listening to the Spirit. You're communicating with Him. You're saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to walk? How do you want me to act? Those types of things God promises to guide us. We have fellowship with Him. The Spirit sanctifies us. The Spirit can be lied to. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They died. They were killed. They were judged by God right then. It was the Spirit. And the Spirit speaks, as we just read in verse 2 of Acts chapter 13, separate from me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans 4, verse 24, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and Jesus raised Himself from the dead. In John chapter 2, verse 19. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all took part in creation. Remember, there was the Father in the beginning, God, and God was there, and then God said, which is the Word of God, let there be light, and the Spirit moved across the face of the waters. All three were there at creation. And so the Holy Spirit is the same as Jesus, is the same as the Father. He bestows gifts. He aids forever abides forever in the believer. He convicts the world of sin. He testifies concerning Christ. He brings to remembrance the Word of God, and He guides us into truth. And so the indwelling power of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, all of these things are available to us. Now, again, the difference between the baptism of the Spirit is you are immersed in the Spirit to be a witness, to be a martyr for Christ if necessary. You are given power from on high. The word in the Greek is dunamis, which we have our word for dynamite. Then there is the filling of the Spirit. It's something that happens over and over and over. A lot of times when you come home from work, it's been a hard day, you are not filled with the Spirit. You are concerned about the things of the flesh, the things of the world. And it's always necessary if you're driving home that you're thinking about the things of the Lord. You're focusing on that. Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. And the things that are delayed, we have all responsibilities, but we want to make sure we're walking in the power and Spirit of the Lord. And this is a constant walk. This isn't something you do for 5 minutes or for an hour in Sunday morning church. It's the way we're supposed to walk as a lifestyle. Now, I say this as one who is feeble. I don't always walk that way. I don't always do that, but I try to immerse myself in what the Lord has to say, in teachings. I went to my wife yesterday, and I put down my iTouch she gave me several years ago, and I have podcast after podcast on that thing, hundreds of them, and I'm just listening to all day teaching, and I love when I do that, but sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't listen to that stuff. I listen to other stuff. It's just like, oh, it doesn't make me feel so hot. And so this idea of being filled with the Spirit, you gain the knowledge. The Spirit is able to teach you. He's able to guide you. He indwells you. But it's not like, God, you in there? You're looking around for Him? He will guide you, and He will bring you understanding as you need it. And this is critical as we practice our walks as Christians. And so we've seen fasting. Fasting is something that we need to participate in as mature Christians when we have these decisions to make. Don't be afraid to do so. If you want to have lots of children, just fast about it. Pray about it. And we know that the Lord says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. That's great. You're making decisions to move? Fast about it. You're making a decision to get married? Fast about it. You want to make a job change? Fast about it. Pray about it. Humble yourself before the Lord. That's the practice that we see in the book of Acts here, chapter 13. And also the Holy Spirit, do not neglect the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is a lesson from the first three verses of the book of Acts, chapter 13. The Holy Spirit desires to bring you in close, to guide and direct you. He wants you to be successful in whatever you place your hand to do. And so He desires that you have fellowship with Him, you seek after Him, and you pay attention to Him. It will only bring blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit, how Your Spirit can guide us, how He indwells us, how He gives us wisdom, bring Scripture to mind. We pray, Lord, that as we even look over these things, and they can be for some just cold doctrine, we ask that You would help us to remember that Your Spirit is alive and active in our lives, guiding and directing us. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to be filled by denying ourselves, be filled with Your Spirit. But most of all, Lord, all of this that we do, we pray that it would not be through selfish motivation, but through a humble heart, one that is contrite, one that is moldable by You. We thank You for Your word as You teach and guide us. May You multiply it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.